morning. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning, everyone. Welcome. We are going to come to the Word right now. But if you're sitting down, I'm going to stand you right back up because we're going to read Scripture together. Sorry, I know it feels like we're at Mass, up and down, up and down. My name is Johnny. I'm going to be preaching today, and we are going to do a reading of Scripture from the Gospel of John chapter 4, and then we're going to do the offering. So if you have a Bible, amazing, John chapter 4, it's going to be up here on the screens. We're going to start in verse 4. The text says this. Now Jesus had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as also did his sons and livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, and we worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." You guys can go ahead and grab a seat. Offering baskets are about to come around. If you're a guest, please just pass them along. If this is the way you give as part of our family, amazing. If you give online, that's fabulous too. And those are going to come around now. The title of today's sermon is The More of God. The More of God. I want us to leave this place knowing these two truths today. Number one, God wants to do more than we ever asked for and more than we ever thought we needed. And number two, God wants to meet us in more places and in more ways than we ever realized. In 2012, I was on a canyoneering trip. If you've ever been canyoneering before, it is the single most fun activity a human being can do. It's like hiking, but instead of a trail, your trail is the riverbed. So you hike upstream up a river. I hate hiking. I think hiking is super boring. If you ever invite me hiking, I'm not going to go. I don't understand the point. Like, you go somewhere to do nothing to come back. Like, I just fully don't get it. Take that exact activity, put it in a riverbed. I'm there. Favorite thing to do. 2012, I was canyoneering. And we got to this spot with our guides that are like full-on granola, crunchy, munchy folks, and long hair and six-pack abs, and they just tell you, okay, we've come to the hardest part of this canyon. We're in this canyon called Ladybug Canyon, and they said this is the long swim. And when I look ahead, and we've been like jumping off of rocks and swimming through caves and like having a blast, and we get to this spot where there's about 100-yard swim. And on either side of this swim is a sheer rock face that goes about 50 feet in the air. So it's this stunning like part where the river just carves right through this mountain in a straight line. And it's a long swim because there is nowhere to stop. Like, it is just sheer rock face. And we all jump in and we start to swim. And the water is cool and the day is hot. And the water is super clear where it's like 15 feet deep, but you can see the bottom. And the sheer rock cliffs are like remarkable. Like, they stand out in the landscape. But the sunlight is doing that thing where it bounces off the water and ribbons of light are like reflecting up the sides of this canyon. And we're swimming, and it's a hard enough swim that everybody stops talking after a little bit. You know, it's just that, like, okay, I need to concentrate. And as everybody's swimming, and it's quiet, and all you can hear is the water and the tweeting of birds, the light is bouncing off the water. I, like, turned around to look back the way we'd come. And you saw it, the rock walls framed the landscape so that you had these channels of rock with the water. And then you saw the valley as it intersected and crisscrossed in the distance, going as far as you could see, of vivid green trees clashing against the bright blue sky. And it's one of those moments where just everything just sinks in. Most connected and present I've ever felt in any moment in my entire life. Stunned by the beauty of what I was experiencing. And, like, I've been to the Grand Canyon, I wasn't impressed. Like, I was 15 at the time, so I don't know if that was probably part of it. But I don't know if we went to the wrong part of the Grand Canyon, but I just remember getting there and being like, yeah, I mean, there it is. That's a big hole. There was, like, I don't know, a lack of experience that I needed. And they're like, you could hike it. I'm like, no, wrong answer. I don't want to hike it. This moment sank in deep where I had no words for it. But as I looked at and experienced the world around me, I felt more alive and in tune with my Creator than I ever had before. In 5 days, 1,300 of us will be at Focus together. Some of you have not yet signed up. We can up that number, right? Spoiler, this sermon is pointed at we're going to Focus in 5 days. 1,300 of us have set aside a weekend to worship and learn and grow and laugh and make new friends and stay up late and get up early and argue with those new friends about the rules of Uno and whether you can stack, draw two cards on top of each other. You can. We're going to hike. We're going to swim. We're going to drink coffee and make s'mores. We're going to pray. We're going to reconcile with our new friends about how we were too competitive the night before during Uno. We're going to lay in the grass and finally get a break from the extroverts. We're going to stand in line for cold showers at 1 a.m. We're going to worship some more. We're going to take lots of notes in our journals. We're going to come home and sleep a deep, long sleep and then get ready for work at 9 a.m. the next day. I hope that all of that happens for us. But I also hope we get more than that. I hope that we meet Jesus and he does something in us too deep and too beautiful and too profound for us to even articulate. I hope that whatever we do at Focus, when we come home, we won't have words for it, but we will feel more alive and in tune with our Creator than ever before. Which is what we see in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. And if we understand this passage, we will get a picture of what it means to encounter the more of God. Here we get a story of a regular woman on a normal day doing an unremarkable errand, carrying her empty bucket up the hill from her village to the well to draw water. Only on the way to carry out this errand, she finds Jesus waiting there. Though she does not know who he is, they have a conversation and everything changes. This passage is a passage I think you could preach 35 different sermons out, which is why I wanted to read pretty much the whole thing, because you're probably going to get something out of us just reading it that I'm not even going to preach about. But there's a bunch that I am going to preach about. There's a lot to unpack. What do we know about this woman? Why is it significant? What happens here? And so we're going to dig into it a little bit. Things for us to know, to pay attention to notice. Number one, this is a Samaritan woman talking to a Jewish rabbi. This goes against all the social customs of the time, as is noted. John, the author here, points us to this very fact. He makes sure it stands out that we know this is an odd conversation that shouldn't have happened, that we should pay attention to. This is Jesus finding time to transform the life, honor the humanity and dignity of a person who society has declared he is not supposed to talk to. Number two, this woman is not a put-together, upstanding, and respected citizen. There's a subtext here. She's coming to the well at noon in the middle of the day when the sun is at its highest and hottest point. You know when everyone else would normally get water? The beginning of the day, so that you have water for the rest of the day. when it's cool in the morning and it's not sweaty and hot and exhausting, the last thing anybody wants to do is go, what's the hottest part of the day? And I've had no water yet and I'm super, super thirsty. And let me run this errand carrying heavy jars of water back and forth from the well. Everybody else would have done this earlier in the day, which is why this woman does it later in the day. We see later in this conversation that her life is actually defined by a complex history of sexual brokenness. She is here at noon because she is avoiding everybody else. She doesn't want to be at the well where her brokenness might be seen and exposed by others. The subtext here is that this woman is marked by shame, excluded from community in a society that was defined by shame and honor. And what happens is she encounters Jesus and he doesn't treat her like anybody in her life has ever treated her. Her expectation is he won't even talk to her because they're on such different levels of the social hierarchy. And so he initiates the conversation. However, not just a regular conversation, Jesus being Jesus decides to press into the deepest part of her existence. Now she isn't afraid to call out her sin. He says to her, go and get your husband. To which she responds cleverly, oh, I have no husband, dodges the question. Again, trying to hide, trying not to be seen, trying not to be noticed, trying to be unremarkable. And Jesus does the Jesus thing and says to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. He actually doesn't let her dodge the question. He makes sure in the conversation that she is seen on the deepest level. Does the Jesus thing, and he supernaturally, prophetically sees into her life and speaks it back to her, which would be terrifying. Like right now, if think about it, for any of you right now, if I said, hey, chuck your phone up here and I'm just gonna read through your iMessages, would anyone be comfortable? Maybe 99% of us would say, no, thank you. Let alone, can I read your thoughts out loud? Yet this is what Jesus does for her. Yet, he doesn't treat her harshly. He doesn't condemn her. He doesn't even really rebuke her. He doesn't really say any comments on what she's doing. He just reflects it back to her. He just sees her and then loves her. Tim Keller describes this concept in one of his books. He says, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense, humbles us out of self-righteousness, and fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us. So when Jesus meets her and then sees her fully, but meets her with love rather than condemnation that she's used to, he communicates to her, I know you. I know the brokenness of your life. I know the reality of your circumstances. I know the depths of your heart, and I still love and accept you. It is therefore this interaction that apparently shifts something in this woman. The way Jesus speaks to her, acknowledges her, the gentleness with which he treats her, the sensitivity with which he handles the fragile pieces of her heart, the dignity that he shows her that apparently she does not even show herself, the way he as a man presents himself as safe to her when the relationship she has with men is clearly not healthy. Apparently the way Jesus speaks in this moment communicates such a level of love unlike anything she has ever known from any of the men that she has loved. Means that once Jesus tells her the outlandish truth that he's the Messiah, instead of her thinking that's blasphemy or a cruel joke, she responds with, that must be true. Her response is to then run into town and tell everybody in the town when 5 minutes ago she was avoiding every single person in that same town. The message she has when she runs into town is come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? The rest of the story plays out, and the village find this so remarkable that this woman is telling this story, that they leave whatever they're doing, come up to the well, talk with Jesus, beg him to stay for two further days. He then teaches them for 2 days. Many of them come saved, and then at the end they say, we believe he's the Messiah, not just because of your testimony, but because we have seen for ourselves. An entire village is transformed
because a woman is restored when she meets with Jesus while trying to get a drink of water without anybody noticing. So, what do we learn from this story now that we know the subtext? First, Jesus is amazing. I'm sorry, but there's no person in human history more captivating, beautiful, and stunning than this man and the way he treats people. If you today are feeling shamed, unworthy, broken, and too messed up, Jesus is the exact person that you want to meet. He is the most trustworthy, gentle, sensitive, and healing person you would ever encounter. If you are headed to Focus in a week, or maybe just coming to church on a regular Sunday, like this woman, head hung low, face covered, hoping to not be noticed, hoping that no one sees into the depths, fearful that if people truly knew you, they wouldn't love you. Or maybe you're watching online because you feel like you can't even darken the doors of the church. Maybe you didn't sign up to Focus because it just seems way too hard. I wonder how many times this woman stayed home and didn't even go to the well. I wonder how many times for her it was just way too much. If that's how you feel, and we have all felt that way at some point, know that Jesus is the person you need to meet. He has no condemnation for you. He is trustworthy with the deepest parts of you, and he will love you even when he sees them. Secondly, this woman, by the way, is not coming to the well to meet with Jesus. She's coming for water. It's hot. She lives in a desert. It's noon. She hasn't drunk anything yet. It is time to get water. She needs to survive. What happens is this. She brings her bucket expecting one thing. The same thing she always expects, the same thing she's always expecting to happen. She comes to the same well with the same bucket to get the same water that she always gets. What she gets, though, is that she is surprised by God and his offer to give her so much more. She comes for drinking water, but she gets living water. She is seen when she thinks she's going to be overlooked. She's lovingly challenged and called higher. She gets acceptance from someone she thinks will reject her. Then she is restored, healed, reconciled, empowered, and sent racing forth into a whole new world with a whole new way of living. We are coming to Focus, or we come to church, or whatever our metaphorical well is, and usually we're coming with, here's the thing that I need. If you're coming to Focus, maybe you have a bunch of reasons why you're going, the things you need. Maybe you're like, I'm lonely and I need to make friends and you have promised me. Maybe you're coming, you're like, I have friends. I just want to have a good time and a memorable weekend. Maybe you're thinking you did so many flipping announcements about this darn weekend away that I have to go. Maybe you're coming because you want to get some great teaching and you have a journal that needs filling. Maybe you love the cafeteria food there so much that you can't wait for spaghetti and red sauce. And you know it's good when it's called red sauce. Or maybe you're like this woman, coming to the well to get what you need, but hoping to not be seen. Maybe you want to quietly get your water and go. Maybe the fear of being exposed means you don't come at all. We learn from this passage in this interaction with Jesus that the woman comes for one thing, and she gets it. I mean, temporarily, she gets so excited, she leaves her bucket, goes into town, but she comes back. You've got to believe she gets water. She gets what she was coming for. Then she gets immeasurably more. When we go somewhere and meet with Jesus, we will get more than we bargained for. She meets with God and has her life transformed in the process. God wants to do more than we ever asked for and more than we ever thought we needed. Third, this woman almost misses Jesus altogether because she is not looking for him. She's not expecting him here in this place at this time while doing this activity. We will often limit God to showing up in the places and in the ways that we want or expect. She's coming to a place of profound significance, by the way. The Well of Jacob. This has spiritual heritage. It's a meeting place for community. It's a cultural hub. It is a location that has spiritual metaphor and imagery woven throughout it. And also, it's like the local well. Like it's an errand. It's mundane. It's just an everyday part of life. It's laden with mystery and history and significance. It's ripe with spiritual potential. It's potent with power to transform. But also, it's about as profound as picking up the kids from school, separating your recycling, or doing your laundry. Jesus is here in this place, then she did not expect to meet him. So unexpected is she that she doesn't recognize him. She doesn't understand him. She misunderstands the things he's teaching her. When he starts talking about living water that makes you never thirsty again, she literally thinks it's magic water and says, give me some so I don't have to come back to this well and expose myself every day. Like, what a jackpot for her. She almost misses the whole thing because she doesn't know that God would meet her of all people in this place of all places. It's a story in the book of Genesis about this guy, Jacob, and he has betrayed his family, stolen from his brother, tricked his parents, and is on the run, fearing for his life, living in a literal and metaphorical wasteland with his tail tucked between his legs. He's so in fear for his life that he's just on the road with no support. He's packed to nothing. He's literally traveling through the desert, and it says he comes to a certain place to fall asleep and lay his head on a rock. And the phrase there, a certain place, means like a place with no name, a place of no significance. A certain place is in a spot in the middle of nowhere. With his life in tatters, in a literal desert, he goes to sleep. And that's when he has this dream. He dreams of this ladder going up to heaven, and the heavens are opened, and the angels of God are ascending and descending to him where he is in the middle of nowhere with a broken life. And he wakes up in this insignificant spot in the desert, a hopeless man sitting in ruin. And it says this in Genesis 28, verse 16. It says, then Jacob awakes from his sleep and says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. God is here, and I was unaware of it. Jesus is at the well, and she does not know him. What we have to recognize is this. Jesus is wanting to meet with you in the profound and the mundane. He wants to meet you at Focus and on a regular Sunday. He wants to meet you in worship and prayer ministry, over breakfast, while hiking, of all things, while volunteering in the parking lot, while John Mark blows your mind as he exegetes the book of Leviticus in a way that finally makes sense. I don't know if he's actually doing that, but you know, it'd be great, wouldn't it? While slamming an Uno reverse card on an unsuspecting friend. God wants to show up even when Dimitri sings Mr. Brightside during karaoke on Saturday night. These are moments when God will move. When we start to learn that God is not limited to special locations and circumstances, we will learn that you are the place that God wants to move. You are the location where he wants to be. Wherever you are is a place where God will move. God wants to meet us in more places and in more ways than we ever realized. A few years ago, I was at the New Balance store in the South Bay on Hawthorne, buying hiking shoes, only they weren't for hiking, they're for canyoneering. And I'm in there, and I was wearing flip-flops because I was new to California. I didn't realize Californians don't really wear flip-flops. My youth students told me, like, dude, we don't wear flip-flops here. I was wearing flip-flops while buying new shoes, which also is like a faux pas. I was young, okay, it was a mess. I get there, and then a salesman comes up, and he goes, are you looking for, like, insoles for your flat feet? And I was, what a bold start. I didn't even know that I had flat feet. And he goes, oh, yeah, I can see that you have flat feet. He goes, do you get knee pain? And I go, yeah, I always have knee pain. He goes, well, yeah, it's because you have flat feet. And so your feet are, like, turned in a little bit. So then your knees are, like, not aligned properly. So they're rubbing, like, the cartilage will rub in an uneven way. You're probably going to get crippling knee pain for the rest of your life. Probably going to lead to arthritis. And then that's going to lead to back pain because then your spine's not in alignment. And, like, most likely knee replacements and back surgery in your future. It's like a prophetic word of the devil. It's like a curse over my life. So I didn't buy any shoes there, but I, like, then lived with this, like, curse, like, following me that I didn't know. A few months later, and it's been in my head every day since then, like, the knee pain. Once you become aware of it, you're like, wow, all the time. I get to this youth conference that I'm at, and it's in, it was actually at Universal Studios in their conference center. And a bunch of youth were, like, 4,000 youth there. It's the Saturday morning. There was a Friday night session. It's Saturday morning, and it's like announcements in the Saturday morning session. So thousands of people, most of them teenagers, no one's listening to announcements. And they start doing testimonies of, like, things God did the night before to, like, build our faith. And this girl gets up. And she goes, hey, last night when someone prayed over me, she goes, I have really bad flat feet. And, like, when someone prayed over me, I was healed of my flat feet. And I'm sitting there, like, the curse is, like, right here. And I just say out loud, like, knee-jerk reaction. I go, oh, I would love that.
And then the two students on either side of me go, why do you have flat feet? And I go, yeah, I sure do. And I kick off my shoes and I pull my feet up and they look at me and they go, no, you don't. And then they look back. And then I go, yes, I don't. I'm staring at these like strong arches in my feet that weren't there before. And then the next week, I actually spent walking around and the arches of my feet hurt as if like the muscles in my feet were like adjusting to a new position. In a moment of me saying out loud, oh, I'd like that, God sees me and he heals me. Come on. I sat there in awe because God had healed me in an instant. We weren't even praying. No one saw. But God noticed me in a crowd of thousands. A few weeks ago, my wife, who is a saint, by the way, and gets up early before our kids get up. We have three kids. She gets up early every morning. She has my permission to tell this story. I have her permission to tell the story. That was bad. I have her permission to tell this story. She gets up early every morning to pray, make a cup of coffee, sit on the couch, pray in the quiet before our kids get up. And then after her prayer time, she ran in. I'm asleep. I'm not as holy as she is. The kids are up. She comes in and she says, babe, you'll never believe what happened. I go, what happened? And I wasn't going to share this part of the story, but she told me I could share it. She's like, okay, I was praying and I was repenting for yelling at the kids yesterday, which if you're a parent is like a regular practice that you should have, right? We all want to be gentle parents, but like we fall short. And so she's praying, saying to Jesus, I'm sorry for not treating my kids as well as how you would treat them. Although, to be honest, they probably deserved it. Like, they probably deserved it. She said, as I was praying, as I was repenting, as I was coming before God and saying, like, hey, I need your forgiveness again, she said, I felt like the warmth of God's love, like, flood my body to the very ends of my fingertips, like a tingling sensation. In the quiet of the morning, with a coffee in her hand, the warmth of God's love broke through in a way it never had before. A few years ago, I was at Lake Arrowhead on a like prayer retreat with some students and some leaders. We rented out, we were broke, so we rented out the worst cabin in all of Lake Arrowhead. I swear it was haunted. I'm telling you, it was a disaster. But it had a lot of rooms, and so 15 people fit. And the one good thing it had was it had a wraparound balcony that overlooked the entire valley and over the lake. And we hung out the whole weekend. We played games and we did worship like in the living room. And I did some mediocre teaching. It was fine. And we went into town and we got coffee. And there's not much to do in Lake Arrowhead. So we paid like $20 just to get to the lake. And then we threw a tennis ball for like 3 hours. We made spaghetti and red sauce. Like we did the whole deal. We had this beautiful weekend unfold. And you know these weekends where you get together and there's no drama? People's edges and their brokenness isn't what they're leading with, but they're leading with their wholeness and their healed self. Like a weekend started to unfold that was beautiful. We're hanging out on this wraparound balcony overlooking nighttime Lake Arrowhead. And it's about midnight, and I just got the feeling like a bowl of cereal is exactly what I need. So I run and get a bowl of cereal. And it like clicks with everybody, like, yeah, that is the perfect thing that this moment needs. And so everybody suddenly is sitting around with like Fruit Loops and Lucky Charms and Honey Bunches of Oats, now with almonds, like we're sitting there the whole deal. And as we're sitting there, you have these moments, it all clicks, and you just feel like God is pleased. Like the joy of God is like over this moment. Something more profound than the component parts is happening. It's as if like the voice of God, this is like so cheesy. I just don't know how else to describe it. Like as if the voice of God like whispered through the stars, these are my children with whom I'm well pleased. So the bowl of frosted flakes on a midnight balcony with friends felt like the joy of heaven was melting through the cracks of reality. So at a pastor's conference last year in Vancouver, at the Way Church in Vancouver. Beautiful church, amazing. Jason Ballard, who's going to be at Focus, that's like the church he gets to lead there. Stunning weekend. However, everyone there in the room is pastors, and almost all of them are lead pastors, and I'm the only guy who's like junior pastor, like, you know, still like young and bright-eyed. And they're all these wonderful people, and it felt like every single person I spoke to who was a lead pastor was burned out, stressed, and exhausted.
And when they were done telling me how burned out, stressed, and exhausted they were, they would tell me, Johnny, you're going to be a great lead pastor one day. I'm like, oh, it sounds great, guys. You're really selling me on it. Like, pastors, lead pastors, and parents to people that don't have kids, and marathon runners to not marathon runners, this is the pitch they give. It's awful. It's going to wreck your body. Your soul's going to be crushed. It's going to be horrendous, and you're going to love it. You should totally do it. Should totally do it. Parents to people that don't have kids, that is the pitch always. Oh, yeah, soul-crushing tiredness, and you'll be great at it. Marathon runners, the same deal. Lead pastors, the same deal. And so I'm, like, starting to get frustrated hearing, like, this, like, oh, that's my future. And so they say, hey, turn to the group you're with, the cohort I've been, like, with for the whole year. They say, turn to your group and, like, discuss what you are thinking about and what's God doing in your heart before the next speaker is going to get up to speak. And the next speaker is Daryl Johnson, who's, like, pastor of pastors, like, wise old sage, has, like, made it with faithfulness, like, tons of wisdom. So I'm excited for him to preach, but I'm frustrated. And so I turn to my group, and they're all senior pastors, and I'm, like, the youngest person there. And I just turn to them, and I go, I don't get it. At all. Like, what? Is the road to heaven paved with the corpses of, like, exhausted pastors? Like, I do not understand what happened to Matthew 11. What happened to my yoke is easy and my burden is light? What happened to, like, come to me, all who are weary, and I'll give you rest? Is this just not what happened for us? I don't understand. Seems like a trap. I don't think I want any part of it. So, and I hog the whole time. And then Daryl Johnson gets up to preach and he sits down in his stool and he goes, today's teaching text is going to be Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I, like, turn around to my cohort, and they are just daggers, like, in me. Like, God set a trap and you have walked into it. And Daryl preached a wonderful message, and I took lots of notes, and I don't remember any of it. But God had grabbed me. So as the sermon ended, they went to a time of ministry and prayer. Worship ended and the worship music began to play. The sermon ended, worship music began to play. I just sat there and I prayed, God, you have my attention. What do you want to say to me? And he took me through this inner healing journey, more profound than anything I'd ever experienced before. The question for us then is this: how do I prepare my heart to be receptive to the more of God? How do I find it rather than miss it? How do I bring my bucket to the well and find the profound in the mundane? How do I receive the life-changing in the everyday? How do I go home with drinking water and living water? Because there is a real danger for all of us that we will miss what God is doing. I know for myself that I can blast through life and miss Jesus. I'm a million miles away from feeling like Jesus is present and being aware of what he's doing. If you come to my house ever, you'll notice there's a lot of plants. I'm a big plant guy, and specifically you'll know I'm a big plant guy because a lot of my plants, I grow them on moss poles. And some of you don't even know what I'm talking about, but some of you people that are plant people know what I'm talking about. You get a wire and you fill it full of sphagnum moss, and then you make it as a pole, and then your climbing plants can climb up the pole and they root into the medium. So instead of there just being soil at the bottom, you have that the soil essentially goes all the way up this pole, and the roots of the plant can go all the way up the pole. I've lost you. Here's the thing with moss poles, with sphagnum moss as a soil, as a medium. If it gets all the way 100% dry, it becomes hydrophobic. And when you try to water it, the water beads off the surface and runs down and you do not get to the roots. The thing with sphagnum moss is you have to keep it at least a little bit wet. And then you water it again. And when it's already a little bit wet, then it can fully just soak in all the nutrients and water and life that you're pouring into it. Our hearts are the same. God has living water for us, but when we let our hearts get all the way dry, there's often like a resistance, like the living water beads off the surface and falls away. The Bible tells us that we need to soften our hearts to receive what God is doing. Romans 3 verse 11 says, there is no one who understands, there is no one who seeks God. In Matthew 13 verse 15, it says, for this people's heart has grown callous. Their eyes are dull of, their ears are dull of hearing. They have closed their eyes, or else perhaps they might perceive with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and should turn again,
and I would heal them. The natural inclination of our hearts is not to seek the more of God and be receptive to what he wants to do. The natural inclination of our hearts is to be close to the things of God. And we actually need to put intention into preparing our hearts to be a place where we seek the things of God. Here's what we need to do, me included. As we're leading into focus, like a bunch of us, 1,300 of us have set aside a time to go and meet with God. How much different would it be if we cultivate our hearts to be receptive to what he's doing before we get there? So here's some things that I'm going to do this week. You don't have to do them. I'm going to do them. I want to invite you into them. I found these things as helpful for preparing my heart to meet with the Lord. Number one is this. We start with repentance. Woman at the well, the first thing that happens is her sin is brought to light. She meets love and forgiveness in exchange, and she gets a clean heart, and then she lives out of that. Psalm 51 says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God. I want to show up to wherever God is with a pure and clean heart. I want to clear out the junk. If there is anything that is separating me and him, I want it out of the way. So when I get there, I am ready. Let's get our right hearts right before God before we expect him to show up. Number two is this, to set your mind on Jesus. Colossians 3 says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Philippians 4 verse 8 says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. This for us is about watching what our intake into our souls and hearts is going to be as we come to meet with God. The Olympics are coming up this summer, and for athletes, there's this thing of wherever you're competing, if it's at a higher altitude, you need to show up early to acclimate your body to the atmosphere of where you're going to go. For us, if we're going, I'm going into an atmosphere where I expect God to show up. Well, let's have that it's not whiplash when I get there from the things that are already in my heart to the things I'm going to be thinking about once I'm there. I want to be in tune with the wavelength of what the things of heaven are when I get there. So that means that I watch my intake of what goes into my life before I get there. This is about guarding our hearts from things that aren't necessarily bad, but just aren't helpful, right? Paul writes that all things are lawful, but not all things are good for you. So this is about watching, like maybe it's deleting social media for a week. Like I just don't need it for a week. Maybe it's watching your music and Netflix intake. This past week, my wife and I were watching a show on Netflix. And my wife was chatting with Lizzie and Joe here. And they were like, we're a few episodes ahead. Don't watch it. Don't go there. You don't want to go there. But all that did was like, why? What happens? So we watched it and we're like, this is fine. This is fine. This is fine. We get to one episode. We go, we shouldn't have watched it. Shouldn't have watched it. Sometimes we just have to go, you know what? Even if this isn't wrong, it's not helpful. It's not the things of heaven. It's the things of earth. And so maybe it's going to bed early, and maybe it's exercising, and maybe it's eating right, but maybe it's just going, whatever comes into me, I need to make sure it's in line with what I want God to do when I'm there. Number three is clear distractions. Be present. When we come to meet with God, be present. Don't be half there. Don't have that your phone is still buzzing. Don't have that you still have a group chat or work emails popping off. Like, block the group chat. Mute it. Tell your boss, I'm gone for the weekend. Maybe you're only coming for half the day because of, well, Pilates is Saturday morning. Dude, cancel Pilates. Be fully there. Go, God is going to be here. I want to be here. I mean, God can show up Pilates too, but you know what I'm saying. Ditch the phone. Cancel other plans. Turn off email notifications. Tell your friends you cannot be reached for the weekend. Mute the group chat. Be on time. Be there where God is going to be. And finally, number four, the band can come back out. They're waiting behind this little door, waiting for my signal, and they're gonna come. Number four is this. It's simple, but it's important. Be ready in faith and openness for what God is gonna do. We need to show up knowing that God loves us and wants to meet with us. So we show up expectant. Jesus says, knock and the door will be opened. Seek and you will find. Ask and you will receive. God is a good father
who will not hold himself back in giving himself to his children. The best way for us to prepare for this, to do this, is to hold stories and testimonies of God's goodness and carry them with you at the forefront of your mind. Have at the front, set before you, the story of what God has done, and let it inform how you view what God will do. The woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. We weren't even praying, and no one even saw, but God noticed me in a crowd of thousands." In the quiet of the morning, with a coffee in her hand, the warmth of God's love broke through in a way it never had before. With a bowl of frosted flakes on a midnight balcony with friends, it felt like the joy of heaven was melting through the cracks of reality. As the sermon ended and the worship music began, I prayed, "God, you have my attention. What do you want to say to me?" I had no words for it, but as I looked at and experienced the world around me, I felt more alive and in tune with my Creator than ever before. You guys stand.